Well, let's look in our Bibles this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to think about that question, what can wash away my sin? We intend to look at this in two parts. Verses 1 through 18 go together as a whole, as this writer really recapitulates what he's already set forth for us, and then adds a little bit more insight and a little bit more majesty and glory concerning what Jesus has done. Now, I want us to focus this morning on what Christ has done, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what Christ is doing and see the progression of this work, particularly in verses 11 through 18. This morning, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, will no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, he then says, in their sins, in their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since the Garden of Eden, mankind has looked at sacrifices to have some effect upon cleansing the conscience and establishing a right relationship with God. One scholar wrote that sacrifices and offerings are activities and concepts endemic to the human race. And we see that throughout all manner of religions, some that are very sophisticated and some we would say are very unsophisticated, offer sacrifices. Some offer animal sacrifices. Some offer meal sacrifices and incense sacrifices. And some even offer human sacrifices. We look historically, and archaeologists tell us that the ancient Phoenicians offered their infant children as sacrifices to the goddess Tanit. And the Aztecs in South America offered women as sacrifices upon their altars. And even on occasion, we find the Jews in the Old Testament borrowing ideas from their pagan neighbors and engaging in human sacrifices, much to the condemnation of prophets and the biblical writers. And we rightly view human sacrifice as barbaric. And when we hear of that taking place in India or in some other area, we kind of find our senses alarmed over such an issue. But it was a way of life for centuries. As worshippers sought to appease their gods, whatever those gods might be, and to find relief from fear, and perhaps to manipulate or persuade their gods to grant them some favor, or sometimes even to express thanks for what they perceived that their gods had done. The sacrifices stood in the place of the worshippers, somehow or another, vicariously appeasing on one hand or offering thanks on the other hand to the gods that they worshipped by means of their sacrifices. We come to the Old Covenant sacrificial system, and we see that it stands in sharp contrast to all of these pagan sacrifices that we see represented in history and even in our own day. And yet, with all the improvement over the shameful acts of paganism, the Old Covenant sacrifices could never take away sin. And God never intended animal sacrifices to take away sin. He reserved that for one sacrifice for all time. The sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? We would have to echo with another hymnist, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What did Jesus do in order that He might wash away our sins and transform that crimson picture of our lives because of our sin into that which is pure and blameless and sanctified and made perfect, white as snow? How did He do that? What did He do? Well, let's consider that this morning, what Christ has done. Now, I would remind you that our author is not plucking new strings upon his theological guitar at this point. He's simply using the same chords, but a little bit different rhythm. He's putting them together in a bit different way so that he might help this struggling audience to come to grips with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as a Redeemer. But to do this, he had to convince them that the sacrificial system they were accustomed to was wrong. Now, for a moment, let's transport our minds back to the first century, and let's think about these people who had watched their parents and their grandparents, and if they lived long enough, their great-grandparents offer sacrifice after sacrifice to atone for their sins. And now this writer is saying, those sacrifices are useless, worthless. They can never take away sin. Now, that was a strong statement. It was overwhelming to their system to try to handle that. And so he explains to them, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, that Jesus Christ has entered the heavenly tabernacle through His own blood and presented Himself in the presence of God for us so that He might obtain eternal redemption. And then in verses 15 through 22 in that same chapter, he explains that Jesus Christ is the mediator, not of the same old covenant, but of the new covenant, with all of the benefits and the efficiency and the effectiveness of that new covenant in transforming us in relationship to God. And then in verses 23 through 28, he explains to us something of how Jesus Christ was infinitely qualified above all of those other sacrifices. Christ was infinitely qualified to be the sacrificial victim, to bear our sin before God and bear the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ alone had the ability, through the sacrifice of Himself, to put away sin. But our audience was still clinging to those sacrifices. What can wash away my sins? Well, the blood of Jesus is helpful, but we still got to have the blood of bulls and goats. And so they struggled over this. And so what the writer is attempting to do is to remove forever their attachment to the blood of bulls and goats by exposing them to the light of the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so what he does, he contrasts these old sacrifices with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that they might see that it is time to end the useless traditions and glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you're thinking, well, this should be a nice history lesson for me. It really won't have any application to me. But let me explain a couple of things. One thing, we do need to understand something of the human attachment to the sacrificial system and see how it is worthless in light of the cross. And the second thing, we need to realize that while we would not dare think of offering a blood sacrifice, we do fall prey to more sophisticated sacrifices in our own day. And they come in a multitude of ways. Anything that we offer in an attempt to appease God or satisfy God or somehow or another placate God so that He might do favors for us, anything we offer is really no different than that blood sacrifice, just not quite as messy and gory. And so we need to understand that even our sacrifices are worthless in light of the work of Christ. And so what our writer is doing, both to that first century audience and now to us 2,000 years later, is to help us see that we must cling to Jesus Christ. That we must see Him as infinitely sufficient before God for us. That we must see in Him that our sins are washed away. That indeed, as He said, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so with all of this in mind, what has Jesus Christ done that demands more than just our attention, but demands my life, my soul, my all, as we were singing, that demands my complete submission to Him? What has He done? Well, there are three things I would point out in the study. And the first is that Jesus Christ has superseded the sacrificial system. The writer picks up again the idea of the law's declarations concerning the ceremonies, that they were simply shadows of much better things to come. You'll notice in the first verse, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. There's a big difference between the shadow and what he calls here the very form of things, or what we could literally call the real thing. For instance, if you stood on the Mall in Washington, D.C., in between the Capitol and the Lincoln Memorial, there would be this long shadow cast over you. And you could stand and admire that shadow and say, wow, what an incredible shadow! But if you turned around and you looked, and you stomped at the base, and your eyes gazed upward and upward and upward for 555 feet, you would see the Washington Monument. And you know what you would quit doing? You would quit looking at the shadow, because your gaze is now fixed upon the substance. The trouble was that these Old Testament worshipers had looked at the shadows for so long. They had compared those shadows to all of the sacrificial system, and they saw that their shadows were much better. They had many more perfections in them than all of those sacrifices that their pagan neighbors had done. But as wonderful as those Old Testament sacrifices were, as wonderful as that system was, it was a shadow. It was not the real thing. It was not the substance. When you look at the shadow, it's one thing. But when you look at the substance and you see the fullness of it, it's a totally different picture. And so our writer reminds his audience that Jesus Christ was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And to see that, then all of that old system loses its luster and loses its appeal. Basically, our writer is saying, take a look at these priests. Look what they're doing. They keep offering these same sacrifices year after year.
if it had worked, they would have quit offering those sacrifices. If it had really taken away your sin, notice what he says in verse 2, otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. He said, there's your very answer. This is why this whole system is inadequate, because it is repetitive. There is no sense of finality to it. You're always left hanging in the balance, so to speak, wondering, has the sacrifice really atoned for me? Has it really satisfied God? But I can almost hear someone say, but wait a minute. Did not God institute that sacrificial system through the law? Why did he do it? Well, he gives the answer in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The sacrificial system did exactly what God intended it to do, to remind the worshipers of their own sinfulness and their own inadequacy and their own helplessness and their own hopelessness before God, that they could do nothing to take away their sins. There was a reminder in it. Now, we are forgetful creatures, and we certainly must acknowledge that. And we can easily forget our accountability before God by stuffing things. We stuff or we crowd out our mind by all kinds of busy activities and good deeds. But the sacrificial system was something that eliminated forgetfulness. Because every year, at least, beside the normal sacrifices throughout the year, but at least every year, there was a sacrifice offered on your stead. Your sins, as it might be, transferred to that sacrifice, and its throat was slit, and its blood was poured out. And all of that ominous sight, there was this reminder of the heavy price that was due because of your sin. There was this reminder of sin. Well, we would say, a goat or two would do for me. That's all I need. Forget all this other stuff. Just give me a goat or two. Well, he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood and bulls of bulls and goats to take away sins. In one fell swoop, this writer cuts the life out of the entire sacrificial system because the bulls and the goats cannot do what the worshiper needs. They cannot take away sin. You see, it's not the dumb bull or the dumb goat that sinned. It's you. It is me. The bulls and goats have no understanding of the law of God. They have no consciousness of sin. They were led literally dumbly to slaughter, being fattened up and taken care of and thinking everything is grand, and suddenly slaughtered. They have no knowledge of sin. They are immoral creatures with no concept of sin and righteousness. And yet in every culture, people have some consciousness of some kind of offense, something that is wrong. I still remember talking with a German man in France and talking to him about his sin, and he denied that he had sin, and he denied that he was a sinner. I said, do you ever do anything wrong? And he said, well, of course. And one thing led to another as I was pointing out to him that there was something wrong in his life. He would not admit the rationale for why something was wrong, but he finally admitted, yes, there are things in my life that are wrong. How do people know their sin? Well, we obviously know it through the law of God. The law is held up as a standard, and the law is as a mirror that reflects our life and exposes to us the very darkness of our heart and our offense against God. Those sacrifices were reminders of sins year by year. But God also reveals something of our sinfulness and something of Himself in man's conscience and in creation. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." The conscience, in other words. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul writes that even those in the most deep, dark, pagan lands have something of the consciousness of God, and something of the consciousness of God as Creator and God as Judge, by which they are held accountable. Full revelation? No. The conscience in creation is not adequate for a full revelation of God, and certainly not for the revelation concerning redemption. But it is adequate to remind us that God is Creator and Judge, and we are held accountable. It's interesting that sacrificial systems are found in the most primitive and even the most sophisticated societies. You could go most any place in the world and find people worshiping who knows what. And there's some kind of sacrifice. There's some kind of offering. Maybe it's someone offering some kind of spices, or they're offering peas, or they're offering a goat, and sometimes offering a human being. And that's because man knows that there is something inherently wrong within his life, and that there is some God much bigger than him, much more powerful than him, and somehow or another he must try to find satisfaction in relationship to this God. The problem is that man has reasoned out his own way to God, and thus you have people offering peas and beans and goats and other things to God to try to satisfy him. But it runs counter to what the Scripture says. Paul wrote in that same Romans 1, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, for they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So that we find whole societies bowing down and worshiping animals and images and offering sacrifices, all the while denying that revelation of God in conscience and in creation. Now, our writer is zeroing in on those who are under this old covenant. They had much more than just the revelation of conscience and the revelation of creation. They had that old covenant. They had the law exposing their own hearts to them and teaching them about God. Yet with even the beauty of that system, it could not take away sins. Substitution for bulls and goats characterize our society. We are somewhat repulsed by the idea of a bellowing bull being slain as a sacrifice, and yet we embrace sacrifices all the time. Christian activity, quaint liturgies, humanitarian service, doing good deeds, and we use those as sacrifices for our sins. This was brought home to me one day. I was talking with a Jewish person, and I asked him what he did for his sins. I said, do you no longer have the temple and a sacrificial system? What do you do to deal with your sins? And he did admit that he had sins. But what do you do to deal with that? And without any hesitation, he said, good deeds and acts of service. I thought for a moment, you could have been a Baptist and said the very same thing. You could have been a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic, and said the very same thing. As long as I offer some kind of service and do some kind of good deeds, then that becomes my bloody sacrifice, and I'm going to appease God so that He will cooperate with me and I can live my life the way I want to live it. Is that not how multitudes live their lives? Well, we look at deeds of service and good actions and kind things, and we say, hey, here's my sacrifice. No blood, no mess, just lots of activities as the means to remove my sins. But there was a reason for the bulls and the goats. Yes, in them was the knowledge of sin. Those bulls and those goats were substitutes. You see, our acts of service, our good deeds offer no substitute. Those are activities that we do. But there is something about watching that goat that you have taken from the flock, or that you had purchased from a special flock, and you watched it and you took care of it for perhaps several days or several weeks, and you carried that goat in your own arms and you brought that to the priest and you watched as it bellowed and called out and it was slain. There was a reminder there that was you, that should have been slain. You see, those bulls and those goats were substitutes. And so we're reminded of that through this whole sacrificial system. But enough of that in terms of background. Look at verse 5. Therefore, there's a potent force in this. He has taken the sacrificial system and he has totally cut it aside and says, it cannot take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The therefore is pointing to all this repetition of the sacrificial system and reminding us, since it could not take away sin, God Himself has taken that matter in His own hands, so to speak. The statement where He says He comes into the world rings of the pre-existence of Christ. He who existed before the foundations of the world, who exists eternally as God, He comes into the world. He who created the world, as He reminds us in that first chapter, has now come into the world for a very specific purpose, as He says in verse 9, to do your will. And so our writer is finding refuge in all these Old Testament scriptures. He's not coming up with some newfangled idea, but he's pointing to how everything in the Old Testament is aimed toward Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system was not an end-all for a right relationship to God that comes through Christ. You say, but why do they do it so much? Because God told them to. And yet you look through the Old Testament and you find one believer after another realizing that it was not the sacrificial system that took care of their sins. David, in praying after a sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51 said, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When Samuel reproved King Saul for offering a sacrifice contrary to the Lord, the prophet declared, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It was the heart that God desired to change. Perfect obedience, following after Him, that was what God desired. Sacrifices did nothing to change the heart. And we see in the psalmist and in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah that God thundered to awaken the slumbering people under the old covenant, that their burnt offerings were useless, worthless, apart from a changed heart. But who would do the will of God with perfection? David? No. Isaiah? No, we heard his cry in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me." Did any of those Old Testament prophets do the will of God with a perfect heart? None of them, just like us. But Jesus Christ obeyed the will of God. Look what he says. Here this divine will leads Jesus Christ to the cross. He said, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll or the knob of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Two things happened in this will of Christ. One, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law's demands. And two, Jesus Christ satisfied God's demands for righteousness with regard to our sin. On one hand, He satisfied His demands in our lives in regard to His law. On the other, He satisfied His righteousness in regard to our sin. And the divine will demanded perfect obedience and perfect satisfaction. Bulls and goats couldn't do that. They couldn't obey. They had no heart for obedience. They had no identification with us in humanity. Bulls and goats could never satisfy God's demand for righteousness because of our sin. So who would do that? That's why Jesus said He came to do the will of the Father. The sacrifice of Jesus, in the first place, supersedes all the sacrificial system. But in the second place, Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant. He doesn't just refine the old covenant and make it a little bit better. No, He comes to establish a new covenant. And that new covenant does a number of things. I would point out three. That new covenant changes the hearts of rebels into hearts that are gladly submissive to the Lord. That new covenant renders satisfaction to the eternal justice of God so that He might justify us and declare sinners to now be forgiven. And that new covenant demonstrates the wonder of God's grace in it all. But in order for Christ to establish the new covenant, He had to overturn the old covenant. It was as though the old covenant was a cruel despot, and that despot must be dethroned, deposed, removed, so that this new king in righteousness might establish His throne. And so we find Jesus Christ doing that. Notice what our writer says in verse 9. Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, what in the world is He talking about? "Behold, I've come to do your will." And then He explains, He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Jesus did the will of the Father. It's twofold. On one hand, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everything that God demands. You remember how Jesus said, "Be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect." Everything God demands, Jesus did. So that we might be able to embrace His righteousness, so that it will become our very own as far as our standing with God. He fulfilled the law's demands. But the second thing is, He came to do the will of the Father. That will led the perfect Son of God to the cross to meet the demands of righteousness and satisfy God's demands for us, so that Jesus died a death in our place at the cross. And therefore, in the Lord's high priestly prayer, He could pray, "Father, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Having done the Father's will, he says, he takes away the first. He takes away that old sacrificial system, that old covenant. He takes away the first with all of its inadequacies in order to establish the second. The word take away is an interesting term. It was used in classical Greek to refer to a law or a government or a custom that was abolished or repealed. Sometimes we hear of governments or we look back in our history of certain laws that were repealed. They were turned away. He says, that's what happened with this old covenant. It was turned away. No more has tyranny over us. It has been turned away. Its weakness has been exposed. It could never change your heart. But he says, the old was taken away in order to establish the second. And the second is a reference to the new covenant. What we've got to see, though, is that this old covenant was removed. All of these things that we are attempting to do to try to justify ourselves before God in picture of what the worshippers in the Old Testament were doing, we must see it's been removed. Everything that we attempt to do to try to justify ourselves before God, Jesus Christ has repealed that. It's over. It's final. But he has given us a better hope through the new covenant. Notice the language. Literally, this verse is, he removes and forever removes the first in order that the second might be established with finality. Lord willing, we'll look next week more at what this new covenant does. But for the moment, consider what he says in verse 16. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them. There's this new disposition, a heart that Paul says that we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This new disposition for God and forgiveness, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He said in verse 10, by this will, by what Christ has done, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, it's interesting, again, the tense of the verb that he uses. By this will, we have been sanctified. He's describing something that is full, something that is complete, something that is whole. There is a certainty in this. There is an assurance that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is absolutely final and adequate to bring us into a right relationship with God. So that he says, you are sanctified through this. You are set apart unto the Lord. You belong unto him. There is a certainty of our progress in relationship to him by that very statement. And so to our old covenant friends, we would ask the question, how can you keep embracing the old covenant when Christ has taken it away and Christ has given you something far better? And to us, I would ask, how could some among you hang on to your sacrifices, not bloody, but your sacrifices, your system, to put you in right relationship to God when it can never take away sin? How can you when Christ has established this new covenant? One final thought will help us see the necessity to rest on Jesus Christ, and that is, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's the third truth we see. He sat down at God's right hand. We've already noted several times that there were no chairs in the tabernacle. There was no place for the priest to sit down. For he says in verse 11 that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, literally time after time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The monotony of what they did led to futility. And they stood, and they kept standing, and they kept standing, and they kept offering, and they kept offering, and it never took away sins. But notice the contrast in verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's no repetition needed in Jesus Christ. He doesn't keep coming back and re-saving us. He doesn't keep going to the cross. One sacrifice for sins, for all time. And then He sat down. One sacrifice at the cross, Jesus Christ bearing every blow of the divine wrath. One sacrifice for all time. And then Jesus Christ sat down. It was over. That's why our Lord could cry in His last breath on the cross, "It is finished." When He said that, He was getting ready to sit down. It was over. He had accomplished what the Father had sent Him to do. And justice was served toward us as Jesus Christ stood in our place before the wrath of God. And He sat down and now waits until that time that His enemies will be made a footstool at His feet. Redemption's complete. Forgiveness has been provided. A new relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ is yours if you embrace Christ. Not your sacrifices, not what you've done, not the offerings of your hands, but Christ. Do you see Him crucified for you? Do you see that His death satisfied God's demands for you? Your redemption is complete in Christ. And we simply await that day, as this writer puts it in verse 13, till His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. That day when death will be no more, and the presence of sin will no longer exist, and Satan will no longer have abuse and reign over this world. And the inclinations of our minds will be in perfect concert with God in absolutely everything. Are you clinging to a shadow, or are you resting in the substance? Jesus Christ, crucified one time for your sins, for all time. Let's pray.